frightening. This is, for those who are listening to this recording, this will not be the continuation of the Hebrew series today, because we are heading toward the Pesach 2022, and we are going to be in season and out of season with our lectures, as Paul told Timothy. So this is the lecture for the Passover for the year 2022. For those who are listening to this recording, I want to give you a little history of where we came from, who we are. In 1981, we launched the ministry of the Biblical Research Institute, the BRI, and over the years have held many spiritually profitable Bible studies and classes, as well as participating in sermon and teaching activities and opportunities that presented themselves in various churches and denominations over the course of our publishing work. This includes activities we were engaged in when I worked for the Far East Broadcasting Company, FEBC, as their token Jew, raising money for missions. By December 1994, we were known as the New Reformation Fellowship. And out of a core of dedicated disciples of Messiah, the International Messianic Community of Faith, the IMCF, was finally born and granted expression. And our first official yeshiva orientation ceremony occurred on the Shabbat, 17 December 1994. So we've been in this whole work now for over 40 years. Over 40 years. And we've come a long way since then. Our dedicated ministry has served God's people now for four decades. But as we grow into all the truth, as our Lord Yeshua promised in John 16:13, just turn over to John 16:13 so we can keep attuned to the biblical revelation on this, John 16. And verse 13, because some people think that once they're saved, they have all truth, all knowledge, all understanding, all they need is the Bible, quote unquote. Let me go one step further and say no. God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach of Yehovah, leads us into truth. Now, look at verse 13. He says, verse 12. Yeshua says to his top apostles, I have yet many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Yeah, they were still staunchly involved in the world and Judaistic sectarians of the time and all of that.
I was only thinking about this one sentence the other day. Pondering on the framework in which that was spoken.
Right, okay. He said, you can't bear them now. Howbeit, now, get your biros ready, because in this verse, wherever you see the word he, change it to she.
We've done
that.
I've already done it.
You've done it already. Howbeit, when she, the spirit of truth, the spirit of right knowledge, is come, she will guide you into all the truth. Not just into truth, but all truth. That means medical truth, as well as political truth, whatever the truth may be. If it's right knowledge, it belongs to God's Spirit. Right. For she shall not speak of herself, but whatever she shall hear, that she shall speak, and she will show you things to come. Oh, yes, so this is a progressive spirit. Now, because what we have in the Greek and translated into English is the masculine article, he, it is based entirely on the masculine concept of a masculine god, Zeus, sitting on a throne. This is not what God has revealed, and every rabbi worth his circumcision will also agree with me on this, and that is that the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, is always feminine. So if you took John's Gospel back into Aramaic and or Hebrew, you would find the feminine. You wouldn't find the masculine article. You'd find the feminine article.
Yeah.
And the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah is also feminine. And if you look at the prophecies of God in the prophets and all of that, God reveals himself in those things as a combination of masculine and feminine, not just purely masculine. I've explained this in previous lectures. But so a proper understanding in Jewish thought form is that the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of Adonai, or the Ruach of Hashem, however you want to put it, guides and leads. Not beyond this word, but it is the word of God where the Spirit will lead. And this is most important to understand. Because if it's all contained in here, as we would like to believe it is, the Holy Spirit would not need to lead us into all the truth if we already have it now.
That's right.
That's a fact. And, oh my. So he promises in John 16:13, Yeshua promises that we have to be led into all the truth. Now, we have had to, over 40 years, cast off wrong beliefs. We have had to cast off erroneous traditions. So have you all. When you come to Christ, what happens? Or rather, when Christ comes to you, what happens? You start to change. You start to grow. You start to discard stuff. And we've had to cultivate a spirit of progressive revelation as the Ruach of Yehovah has led us into a deeper appreciation of God's self-identification with his chosen people. Not apart from them. Hear me. We are not apart from the chosen people of God. They are as much the chosen people today as they were under Moses. They are still God's chosen people. Some Christians go, no, they're not. They crucified Christ. Get over yourself. Honestly, get over
and
yourself.
Guess what? Without which, where would you be?
Exactly. We had a man who came to us years ago, who came to our yeshiva, and he talked about the Jews in a derogatory way.
Oh my gosh.
And I said, have you ever met one? I just felt, ask him that. A little squirt of a bloke, a little out. I said, ever met a Jew? I think so. There's a delicatessen that I go there and he looks like he's a Jew. Yeah, they can pronounce their hatred of Jews.
Oh my
God. He hadn't even met one. I said, well, you're talking to one now.
That would have been a shock.
He didn't last long.
Yes, and the funny thing was his queer name was a certain name, and you told him it was Jewish and he wouldn't believe you, and he went away and asked his father.
Yes.
And his father said, yes, son, we are, but yes, we don't talk about that.
We don't talk about it.
So they're ashamed of it.
I love it.
Scared. It's not so much ashamed.
Fear.
It's
fear.
Persecution. Yep.
Your rejection.
Mm.
And they've joined Catholics and all sorts of
things.
Yeah, that's right.
Fit in.
That's right. Yeah, that's how they feel. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, let me say this. There is only one place where we can intelligently celebrate our redemption through the death of Yeshua the Messiah. And it's only one place. And that is in the fullness of his own resurrection life. Don't limit yourself to IMCF in the sense of, well, I'm here and whatever Les says. No, don't you dare. Because that makes us a sect. God's got his people everywhere. You know, there are house churches coming all over the world.
Yeah.
Jews who have come to a knowledge of Yeshua and they are sharing in their locality about the Lord. I just wish more were coming here. I will do.
Yeah.
I really do. But we can't escape it. It's in the fullness of his resurrection life that we can intelligently celebrate our redemption. And the Lord Yeshua rose from the dead. He walked away from an empty tomb. He offers to live his life through us by his Spirit. Christ living his life through us is called sanctification. We are all justified, and when we are, all our sins are wiped out completely. We are reconciled to God because nothing separates us from the divine consciousness. But God's life then enters us. So it's a two-way street. We have justification through what Christ did on the bloody tree of Golgotha, and then we have sanctification closely allied with it. And we have to both accept and acknowledge the justification that has occurred and then live that life out. With its ups and bumps and rolling and distortions and whatever, coming into a greater knowledge and understanding and awareness of grace.
Easy to remember when you say justified, never sinned.
Well, it is justified. Yeah. It's a legal fiction.
Yeah.
It really is a legal fiction in the flesh. But what Christ has done is imputed what he has done to us. Absolutely. So, you turn over to Hebrews 10. I wasn't here. We are at Hebrews again. Can't get away from it. Because our standing in Christ was won on the bloody tree of Golgotha. It can never be revoked. You remember that. Our justification, no matter how bad we are, how many times we lose our temper, how many times we kick the dog, scream at our kids, throw the lawnmower over the fence, or whatever it might be, we will never, ever experience a revocation for what was won for us by Christ. And as far as our sanctification is concerned, it is irrevocable. It says by a single offering, Hebrews 10:14. Yes, a single offering, a one-time event. Christ has perfected for all time. Oh, whoa, what? He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's mind-blowing, because he's not looking at our mistakes. We look at our mistakes. I look at my mistakes every single day. Glenys looks at her mistakes every single day. Glenys points out my mistakes every single day. So, on that basis, God looks at us and says, I'm going to ignore that. That's what he does. He's going to ignore that. Because we are perfected for all time. Why? Because Messiah is the one who dwells in us and we in him. And he's not holding our sins against us.
We can't test.
Sorry?
We can't keep testing.
You test all the time. Here is the paradox. As we approach Passover, Paul says, examine yourself, test yourself, look closely into yourself. Are you truly converted? Are you truly sanctified? And of course, in the first century, there were a lot of people who allied with the Messianic movement who were carnal as a dodo. And as dead as one, I might add, because they're gone now. But they were called zealots. And we know from history that they, and we know from 2 Peter, and we know from Jude, that these people associated with the Christians, the early Messianic believers. And both Jude and Peter said, they don't belong here. They're calling themselves Christians and all of that. Oh, yeah, interesting stuff. So, the day of redemption. Remember, according to the Torah, the day of redemption is to be remembered and celebrated in a land to be possessed. Remember that. As you read the five books of Moses, he talks about entering into the promised land, redeemed from Egypt and heading into the promised land. Yeah, and a land to be possessed by ancient Israel. And in fact, it is written, in the promised land, a father had to give certain instructions to his son. If you turn over to somewhere, Exodus 13 and verse 8. Exodus 13 and verse 8. Exodus 13 verse 8. You shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which Yehovah did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So they're heading toward a land to be possessed. And he's saying, teach your children. Teach them what you know. Share with them what you know. Especially from an early age. Drum it into them. When they are old, they will not depart from it. And so we as parents sit back and we see all the problems that they go through, all the issues that they face, all the difficulties of life, all the hate that comes hurtling in our direction. But you know what? Love comes too, and as they grow, as they mature, I'm sure they're going to reflect on a lot of stuff, especially as they see what's happening in the world around them that Dad and Mum talked about long, long, long time ago. Oh, maybe they were right. Yes, maybe we were. So, you know, what does God say about these instructions and about the Passover and the Sabbath and all that? It will be a sign unto you upon your hand. Upon your hand. The Passover is to represent that your redemption out of spiritual Egypt has changed the things you do. That's what it means. Change the things you do. It's in your hand. It shall be for a memorial between your eyes. So they put little things up here. Phylactery, isn't that? Yeah. But it's to represent the fact that your redemption out of spiritual Egypt has changed the things you think. I have spent a lot of years talking about thought as the most important experience of our daily life. The way we think. Because our thoughts create our world. The world, whether it's a good world or a bad world, look at your thoughts. Every psychiatrist will say the same thing. Check your thoughts. Stay in the moment and check your thoughts. Yeah, exactly. And he says that Jehovah's Torah may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has Yehovah brought you out of Egypt. So it is to represent the fact that not only has your redemption out of spiritual Egypt changed the things you do and the things you think, it has changed the things you say. I got rid of a record years ago, and I wish I hadn't, an old LP, and it was a Seventh-day Adventist production, and the singer on that LP was Little Richard. Richard Penniman. I used to love his rock and roll stuff. And in it, he gives testimony and how he became a minister of the SDA Church, because he was a raving homosexual, as everybody knows. But, you know, his song Tutti Frutti and all the rest of them, I used to love that music. And he was the originator of rock and roll music. That's a fact. Now, what happened? He was on a plane going to his next gig. And one of the engines next to him blew out. And fire came out. And the plane started to drift. And he said, God, I'm going to die. And he said, if you save me, I'll be yours forever. And the plane landed safely. And one of the people that greeted him was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. So he became an SDA, Little Richard Penniman. And I remember the sermon he gave on that record. He said, some people say, Little Richard, you don't act the way you used to act. And he said, and I say to them, I don't do the things I used to do. And some folks say, Richard, you don't walk the way you used to walk. And he said, I don't go where I used to go. Okay, so all of this testimony, it was a wonderful testimony. As I said, he was a raving homosexual, but that never ever left him. But the fact of the matter is, God looks at the heart.
Yeah.
He looks at the heart of man.
And that poor man... couldn't forgive himself.
He could never forgive himself.
Because he was a homosexual.
That's right.
He thought that, you know, in some ways he was damned by God as much as he loved God because of the teaching that... Yes!
But did he still partake in...
I have no idea, and I don't need to know. And I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Because one thing you get here is non-judgmental. We don't judge anybody. Because God's the one who judges.
Yeah.
But I will say this, that he certainly... made a difference in my life growing up. He really did.
Okay.
Not always for the good. But he did make an he did have an impact on my life, Little Richard. Okay. So in other words, this whole hand, eyes, mouth, you know, the way we do things and think things and say things, is to represent a complete revolutionary change of character and conduct. That was the whole point of the Torah. To habituate you the way God wanted you to express yourself. That was what it was about. And there was to be, this was to be the significance of the Passover. It was to change you. It was a significant. That word significance is interesting. What are the very first four letters of significance? Somebody tell me. Significance.
Sign.
Yes. So it, the Passover is a sign. If we're observing the Passover, it's a sign of our discipleship and change of life. The Passover is to be a day to be remembered in the land to be possessed. And only there do we have the legitimate right to celebrate the fact that the blood of Yeshua the Messiah was shed that we might have peace with God. In 1 Corinthians 11, turn over and have a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, most important. We do this year after year after year after year after year, and it becomes old hat, but it shouldn't become old hat. It's ever new. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord." That word receive is an interesting one because paradosis means Kabbalah, to understand through the experience of revelation. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. He's talking to Greeks. That the Lord Yeshua, on the night that he was betrayed, took matzah, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after eating, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," now that's interesting, "will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord." That's a heavy indictment.
Yes.
So even though we are sanctified and justified, God will judge if we
have a wrong attitude
toward what Christ has done. He will judge, and I'll tell you what, he'll judge negatively. No pulling punches. That should answer your question. Examine yourselves, he says. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Look deeply into yourselves. And only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you've got to look very carefully, do an examination of yourself, contemplate it. If anybody who is listening to this actually is hearing disconcerting noise from outside. You may not hear it, but we can hear it. And there are people next door who I think are on very heavy drugs. And every so often they explode and they go into maniacal drives. And
yeah, there's
going to
be a lot of shouting.
Oh, yeah, a lot of effing as well. You hear.
Absolutely.
It's terrible. And we're right next door.
And every weekend we put up with
this. And we don't, why we don't wear a kipper outside, because that kind of violence will take us out.
And he's outside in the pool, he's been horrible to his nephew, teasing him and being just disgusting to the point where the kid cries and then he has to go in for crying.
Oh my God,
he's a real boy. Yeah,
he's horrible.
He's a real footy head, an absolute footy head, you know, nothing in his in his head but the football itself, you know.
That's what he is. How old is he?
Something between 28, 32, something like that.
Yeah.
Anyway,
that's a good
morning. Anyway, and his mates are all weeding, really horrible people who will hang off his every, you know, disgusting word.
That's it. No more. For all who eat and drink in an unworthy manner, without discerning the Lord's body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now notice he doesn't say condemnation. God's not going to condemn anybody who is sanctified and justified, but oh boy, he'll judge. He'll judge. My word. And this is where I disagreed with a man I loved very much who used to come here. But he used to say, no, God doesn't have any judgment against us. Yes, he does. Every day God is judging us. And why not?
Judgment starts with the house of God.
Potter and clay. Hello.
Yeah.
We are the clay. He is the potter. Mm. And God will judge us. If we do the wrong thing, guess what? Bang. We get walloped. Because there's an invisible law as well, and it's called karma.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What a man sows, he will reap. Some Christians say, no, it's an Eastern thing. I don't want to hear the word karma. Grow up. It is biblical.
Mm.
And it is an absolute outworking of every thought we have, every action we do. Something will come back, either for good or not.
Or to reprove.
Yes.
And to model.
Yes, exactly.
Yes, to teach.
It changes us.
Yeah. Unless you go through certain things and experience them because of your sin, how can you understand that it's sin and that you need to get it out of your life?
Absolutely.
And the more you rebel as a believer, the more God comes after you.
the hound of heaven.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's called character building. How often have I sat at the... Well, only once that I can recall, but I might be wrong, I might be twice or three times. I've sat at the lights and the red lights are up there, but you've also got the green arrow to go, and the bloke in front, still sitting there, the green light's on, still sitting there. Beep! Oh, okay. Mug, get around, you know. So off he goes. Oh, yeah, 2 hours later, I'm at different lights, and I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting to turn right. Beep! Behind me. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yes, we've all done it, I think.
It's often not so quick to be exacted either. Sometimes it can take years.
Oh, yeah, but some things are, what I'm saying, that some things are absolutely...
Something will happen and it'll throw you right back to where you... Yeah, to something else, and you'll go, oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
exactly.
Okay.
And Paul goes on to say, for this reason, yes, not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason, many of you are weak and ill. There's some people get sick because God's judged them. And some are dead, fallen asleep. Yeah. Some have fallen asleep. Yeah, they're dead. He's taken their life. Now notice this. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. Yes, he's given a certain measure of discernment to each of us to judge ourselves. And I'll tell you something, the older you get, the more things come up from the past and you remember them. And you think, why am I remembering them? And I'm realising you're having an opportunity to change your view here.
Because you're more aware of your weaknesses too.
That's right, exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
It doesn't get less, it seems to get more. It does.
For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Yeah, of course, because disciples have to be disciplined. So that we may not be condemned along with the world. Thank you, Father God, Jehovah. Thank you that we will not have to be judged along with the world.
What happens when you're reading the Word and you come across something you don't agree with or wonder what to do about?
There's further sanctification to have to have process.
Yes, further sanctification to be processed. I like that.
Like in Corinthians 11, where it says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors.
Yeah, do you know what that means? You know what that means? I've got a great lecture on that. I did the whole lecture in the Kabbalah series, and the head covered has to do with bald women.
All right.
All right. It's got nothing to do with wearing something on your head. It's to do with the glory of the woman, which is the hair. I'll do a whole series for you on all that.
Why do the Jewish women, married women, wear a... is that for that reason?
No, it's to do with lust. So that men will not lust for the true person, mm-hmm. so they wear a wig. So they won't be as attractive as they would be if they had their hair.
No, it's not a wig, it's a
cloth. Whether it's the wig or a cloth, they wrap their heads up in that. It's to stop men from wanting them with their lovely long hair, which is an attraction to them. And it's the same in Islam, which is why the women wear the covering all the time. It's because they cover their hair because it's beautiful and it's only just for their husband at home.
Yeah.
And only in certain circumstances, not all the time, because it's a lust thing. And if someone was coming over, even a brother or somebody like that, they'd still want you to be covered because they haven't got any self-control, so women have got to be the ones that cover themselves.
I'm glad some of them wear that thing, actually, because you don't see their moustache. And it's... Okay, let's move along here. As a bigot would say, I'm not... Okay.
We're programming time.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Can I ask...
Yes, yes.
It goes on to say about when my brothers... When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that was going to be... The Passover, if it was going to be a communal setting... as it was often done in the synagogue, the communal setting. So all the members would come together. Some of them were just jumping straight in and gorging themselves with the food before everybody had assembled. And Paul says, and if you're going to eat like that, don't come.
That there's basically no reverence in it. Stay there. There's that's no right. reverence in
no reverence in any of that.
It takes away from what the whole thing's about.
In other words, then you got to very nice.
That's true. That's very true. So over the years, I've shared with our students worldwide that the Jewish authorities haunted Christ's every footstep. You read it in the four Gospels. Everywhere he went, someone was there to ask that he give them a credible sign that he was the Messiah. You know, we seek a sign. Or Matthew says they sought a sign. All the way through, they're looking for a sign. This is okay. This is fine. This is good. This is not a negative. This is what Christians say, look what they're doing, looking for a sign. Yes, they had to.
Because the Bible, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign.
Don't steal my thunder. But, you know, this is... She's sharing it. So they would ask for a sign because the authorities, the rabbinic authorities, were looking for a Messiah. So they asked this man who was doing miracles all over the place whether he was the Messiah, and he wouldn't give him an answer, all right? He just kept avoiding it. Why did he keep avoiding it? Because the longer you avoid something, you give avoidance, the more people want to know. And so the word of Yeshua was spreading. That's how you did it. Didn't have that in those days, or a telephone or whatever. we were in the AOG for some years. And some months.
Yeah.
And the minister said, we're going to have a beautiful big day out. We're going to have an evangelistic time. And we're going down to Hastings Point. We're going to set up there and all that. And he said, we want some kind of a sign to be put up there, you know, so the people can come from all around and we can evangelize them. And yeah, sure, whatever. And I said, well, put up a big sign. I said, if you really want a sign, put a big sign up saying, don't come near us. We don't want you. I said, you'll have people coming in to... And he was going, matey, you have to call me matey. Matey, you can't do that. I said, sure, said the same thing. He said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign.
Yeah.
All right? And he said, is this Jewish thought form? Yes, it is, because it's also psychology. If you just say it's reverse psychology. That's exactly right. A child put a beautiful cake there and church biscuits around it, and tell the child, "Do not touch that. You can have the church biscuits, but do not touch that cake. I'm going out for 10 minutes. I'll be back in a minute." When you come in, there's a kid there, and he's got cream all over his fingers, and his mouth is half full of cake. Church biscuits are still there, but the cake's been eaten. Did you eat the cake? No.
Be sure your sin will find you out.
Absolutely. Garden of Eden. Here's the tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that tree. Okay, we won't eat that tree. Yeah. It all starts. So, you know, but like many others, I have publicly proclaimed that Yeshua only gave one sign to prove that he was the anticipated Messiah. And that's in Matthew 28, verse 38 to 40. I'm not going to turn there, you all know it, where he said the Messiah must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the belly of the great fish, okay, is where...
Right?
Sorry?
28.
Yes, Matthew 12, verse 38 to 40. And Yeshua said, like Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that and notice that was a specially prepared fish. If you go back to Jonah, the book of Jonah, little book in there, it says God prepared a fish. And the word prepared comes from the Hebrew intending from the depths. So somewhere in the depths of the ocean, there was a fish. And God said, you're going to get swallowed by that, Jonah. I've had you. All right? And I believe personally that it was a megalodon, which became extinct about 8 million years ago, the largest shark on earth. And I believe that there was one in the depths, and Yeshua used that to swallow that man. Intriguingly, they even made a movie on this, Mega. Remember that? Was it called Mega?
Megadon.
Megadon. And I think that's what it was. Anyway.
And the movie was about what?
The movie was about a huge shark that comes out of nowhere and starts swallowing
out of
people.
The depths.
Comes out of the depths.
It wasn't a...
Oh, not a true thing. Oh. No, it's just a show. Mm-hmm. But I believe that's what God used to swallow Jonah.
He gave him a terrible indigestion.
Yeah.
It took him 3 days but to bring him up again.
You spewed him out. But look, when Yeshua said all the time, 3 days, I'm going to be dead. He said it more than once. I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days. Jews at the time, when they heard that, they would have gone, where have we heard that before? Because in the oral Messiah texts, a collection of texts from various writers which were not in the Bible, they said, the Messiah, when he comes, is going to die. He's going to be killed. He's going to be 3 days in the streets. And Elijah is going to come and raise him up. Now, they all knew that. So every time Yeshua said, on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead, or I'm going to be dead for 3 days, he said it many times, people sort of said, I've heard this before. All right? So he was telling them who he was, predicting his rise from the dead. But some time ago, I got to realize that that special sign of being in the grave for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth was given only to the scribes and Pharisees, not to other Jews. If you read it carefully, it says the scribes and the Pharisees asked him, and he says, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Scribes and Pharisees. Now, when I said progressive revelation is where we're heading, we're in the spirit of progressive revelation, that took a little bit for me to see that, and I went, look at that, I was wrong. Yes, because he gave it only to the scribes and Pharisees. All right.
Because they should have known what that meant.
They should have known what that meant. Now, I have pointed out in other lectures, Yeshua gave the Sadducees a special sign as well. And if you turn with me over to John 11, we'll find out what that second sign that Christ gave, which was the sign to the Sadducees, was all about. In verse 17 of John 11, and you know where I'm heading with all this, because there's a third sign that no one knows about, and I'm going to want to share it with you. Well, very few know about it. When Yeshua arrived, he found that Elazar had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. When Yeshua arrived, that is. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Miriam to console them about their brother, Elazar, or Lazarus, as many translations have it. When Martha heard that Yeshua was coming, she went and met him while Miriam stayed at home. Martha said to Yeshua, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Now that's faith. Yeshua said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. All right, so there's her faith statement. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Miriam and told her privately, The teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Yeshua had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Miriam get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Miriam came where Yeshua was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Yeshua saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he snorted like a horse in anger and was violently wild. Now, this is not Gentile Jesus, meek and mild here. This
I haven't got that in mind.
No. Sorry?
I haven't got that in mind. No.
He said, Where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Yeshua began to weep. So the Jews said, Oh, see how he loved him. Absolutely, totally off the planet, not realizing why Yeshua wept, which was out of anger at their faithlessness. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? See the emphasis? Not faith that he could raise him up, but keep him from dying. Keep him from dying. Then Yeshua, again greatly disturbed, Yes, that's right, it really upset him. It really upset him. He already came and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Yeshua said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench because he'd been dead for 4 days. You see, Yeshua didn't come when they wanted him to. He's dead for 3 days when he leaves and goes. He arrives on the fourth day. And that is because the spirit of the man will hang around his dead body for 3 days. This is found in the Talmud. The belief in the Second Temple period is when you die, you are there near your body for 3 days.
Some Tibetan Buddhists believe that as well.
And Tibetan Buddhists believe it and others. But the Jews certainly of the Second Temple period believe the same thing. You hang around until the light comes and you go with that light. And that's usually 3 days later. Rather intriguing. That's why Christ did not go there. He wanted to show them that he didn't just simply call the body back to life. He waited till he was stinking. He waited till he was putrid. He stunk. Yeah.
It's also because you're kind of given a chance to see who comes to your funeral and who doesn't.
And what he said. he says, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, already there is a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Yeshua said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Yeshua looked upwards and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, and that's an important statement. I want you to remember that statement because it is a very, very pertinent factor in relation to why the Sadducees were given the sign, because they wanted to believe that he was the Messiah, okay, so that they may believe that you sent me. So that's the whole point of raising Lazarus. Mm. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Eleazar, hear! Out. 3 words. Eleazar, hear, out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Notice his feet were bound. This one minister told me, oh, he hopped out. He's totally bound, so here he goes. I saw the comical side of that and just laughed in his face. Yeshua said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Miriam and had seen what Yeshua did, believed in him. Now, see the emphasis? Yes, they actually saw the miracle and they believed. They said, wow, yes, this is Messiah. Yes, obviously. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council. Now notice something. Not just the Pharisees, the chief priests. They were Sadducees. Tzadokim. They were Sadducees.
I was so sad because I couldn't believe.
That's right. You're a Sadducee. So they said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. Please notice their admission. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. Right? Intriguing the way that's their reasoning. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, hence he was a Sadducean, said to them, you know nothing at all.
John Snow.
Yeah. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man to die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. John adds here, he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Now, this is where Christians, Gentile Christians, get it wrong. They look at this and they go, yes, they want to reject him. No, they want to believe he was the Messiah, and the only way the Messiah was to die was for him to be killed. This is what Jews have gone through for 2,000 years, being persecuted and destroyed by Gentiles who have not understood this Gospel of John. There's a whole group of people called Israel Bible Center, and they send me this stuff, and they're saying, you know, the Jews are just so ignorant. No, they weren't ignorant. They killed the Messiah because he had to die.
Yes.
This is the point. And this is why...
But even they are ignorant of that today. They don't understand that today.
They don't.
Even their own rabbis are at fault for not teaching them the
truth. Yes, because they... Well, they don't know the truth about it. Because after 2,000 years of programming by Christians... They read this and read Christian thought into it, rather than looking at what is actually said.
Yeah.
And what does it say? Not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they orchestrated together, they planned to put him to death. Yes, Yeshua wanted that. This is what they don't understand. This was suicide on a grand scale. Yeshua was saying, in fact, faithful suicide, I might add, because he said to them, you do not take my life, I give it up of my own.
That's right. It was ordained.
It was ordained. Mm. And when I was young, so much younger than today, I could sing that song. I read the religious stories about Lazarus and his physical resurrection from the dead at the command of Yeshua. But he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes and wrapping. How did he walk so steadily out of the tomb? Or did he hop? I asked this question of ministers of different denominations. They always looked flustered in response. But Greek scholar Kenneth Best, in his expanded Greek translation, you should all get a copy of it, brilliant, recognizes the difficulty, and so he translates a passage. He shouted with a great voice, Lazarus, here, out. There came out the dead man, bound securely as to his feet, see this? Bound securely as to his feet, and his hands with swathing bands, and his face was bound around with a large handkerchief. Jesus says to them, untie him at once and permit him to be departing. So Kenneth Best, mentions Lazarus come out, but still bound securely as to his feet, without stating how he actually exited the tomb.
It was one of those creepy things where they're off the ground as they come out.
So my translation, exactly. So my translation is, if you look at the rendering of the text, you will find that I have written, he cried with a loud voice, Eleazar, hear, out. The dead man rolled out, his hands and feet bound with strips.
He rolled out.
That's what I have done. That's how I've written it. And I base my version on Geddes McGregor's...
Too vivid imagination.
No, it's not. Well, either that or not.
The thing would have killed him.
Again. Killed him the second. A second time. Was that the second death? This is... this can be kind of...
He had to be upright in the first place, wouldn't he?
He would have had to have been somehow upright.
Yeah.
Or he rolled out gently.
Well, if you're lying down, then if he rolled out.
Placed on a table.
Usually,
he might have been on the ground.
He might have already been on the ground. It's quite true.
I can just hear him. Nobody help me. You're like,
Listen, Mocker. Just a moment. Professor McGregor says this in his book, The Gospels as a Mandala of Wisdom, 1982, page 139. And before I even tell you what he writes, I'm going to have a mouthful of water. Wish it was vodka, I tell you. It's been a hard week.
We don't know where we'd end up if that was the case.
Yeah. Professor McGregor writes, they take away the boulder. Then Jesus, lifting up his eyes, prays, thanking God for already having listened to him. The implication is that what he has sought to happen has already occurred. Having finished his short prayer, he then says in a loud voice, Lazarus, here, come out. And Lazarus, who has been partly bandaged according to custom, comes out, which probably means he rolls out. Now, there it is. He recognises the ludicrous nature of someone hopping along. He rolls out, since the bandages would inhibit his movement. Jesus then orders the bandages to be taken off and set Lazarus free. Exactly.
What a freaky experience.
It was a freaky experience. So a restored history of the middle to late Second Temple period.
And I this wonder is if everyone got around him and then said, what did you see when you were on the other side?
I'm sure.
Did you have any strange experiences? Did you see the Lord?
I'm sure. But look, I specialised in the middle to late Second Temple period history. Totally ignored by Christians today. And it really pains me because it's all there, stuff that would surprise you. And that's the period dominated by the fifth procuratorship of Judea. That's when Pontius Pilatus was in charge as the representative in Jerusalem of the Roman Pax Romana. The vast majority of Jews and the Jewish authorities of our Lord Yeshua's time not only accepted him as their Messiah, but for that very reason, intentionally precipitated his death. At first glance, this may seem to be contradictory to everything we have been taught, but a close reading of Jewish and Christian scripture suggests otherwise. And I believe that this lecture, which I'm going to send to a Baptist pastor that I know, may change everything. So, the emissary Yochanan, or John in his Gospel, in John 11, which we've just been looking at, indicates that both the Prushim, that's the Pharisees, and the Sadducean high priests ultimately accepted Mashiach when they became convinced that he embodied the resurrection. Yes, that was the second sign. No one could deny it. This guy stank. All right? He had to call him back from Sheol. He wasn't just standing there near his body. He was... back there, he was gone. His spirit was gone. Oh. He was dead. Absolutely. Lost his colour, totally cold, stank. And acting on a Jewish oral scripture that Messiah must die for the people. You'll find it in the Zohar 5:218a. I have it. They instructed their followers to call for his death and thereby inaugurate the expected messianic millennial kingdom. It puts a totally different light on Jewish history and Christian anti-Semitism. because Gentile Christians fail to understand Jewish thought form, they find it difficult to explain how the tens of thousands of pilgrims gathered for Passover cried out, Hosanna, or as we call it, Hosanna, Hosanna, free us, free us. And the next day, or a week later rather, crucify him. All right? Yeah. Here are the same people. Yeah. 1 week it's Hosanna, next week crucify him. Now this is a contradiction that cannot be explained by theologians today. I can't explain it because that's the truth. They wanted him dead. He had to die for the people. Luke, the student and physician of Rav Shaul, or Paul, informs us that the common population teemed to Yeshua. They came in their thousands. Okay? The first 5,000 Christians were actually Jews. Acts 4, verse 4.
Yeah.
Glenys' mother didn't believe it. Sorry, I mentioned her. Then there was the requirement that Gentiles had to convert to Judaism before they could join the Jerusalem ecclesia of Kepha, Peter, and Yaakov, James. That's Acts 15. Even some of the painted Pharisees, Pharisees who pretended to be righteous, they would paint themselves. And the Nazarene Gospel Restored by Peter Graves mentions this, acknowledged the Messiah, albeit grudgingly. It is little realized by most Jews and Christians that it had been estimated that by the end of the first century there were over 1 million converts to Yeshua. We don't get this history. It's not, we're talking about a little straggling church. No, the Jews accepted Yeshua.
Well, why wouldn't they?
Exactly. Exactly. In fact, not only did good Jews accept him, zealots wanted his return. And I've got a whole document from that Second Temple period where they're talking about waiting for their Messiah to return. The only Messiah that ever left and was going to come back was Yeshua. And here they had, we had clear evidence that the zealots expected the Messiah to be Yeshua on his return. The whole nation believed. Nakdamon, known to Christians today as Nicodemus, prime leader of the Sanhedrin, meaning not only a Pharisee but Sadducee, hailed Yeshua as a teacher who comes from God, John chapter 3. Rav Gamliel, Rav Shaul's teacher, declared, if the messianic movement comes from God, the Sanhedrin will not only be unable to destroy it, but you might find yourselves fighting against God, Acts 5. There can be little doubt that he understood what most Christians, including Catholics, failed to grasp, the subjecting sovereignty of God in his plan and purpose to humankind. The Sanhedrin concluded in Acts 4:16, it is obvious to everybody in Jerusalem that a miracle has been worked through Mashiach's disciples in public and we cannot deny it. It's there. We need to read Acts again from a different perspective. Instead of the Jews hating Christ, no, they actually were hating the distortion that was going on at the time. So there is even Midrash evidence. Midrash Rabbah, Ecclesiastes 10:4:1. The son of Rabbi Joshua ben Levi had a choking fit. Rabbi Joshua went and brought one of the followers of Yeshua to relieve his son's choking. See, even in the early Second Temple period and into the Middle Ages even, Jewish rabbis were acknowledging Yeshua's messiahship. Rav Menachem of Speyer noted in his Mishneh Torah, a Christian may be permitted to heal a Jew even if he invokes the aid of Jesus and the saints. Rabbis don't know this. It's in their own Mishnah. Maimonides writes, or Maimonides, get two forms of how to pronounce that. He wrote, ultimately, all the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth will only serve to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming and the improvement of the entire world. Yes, what's he admitting?
He's coming.
These non-hostile pro-Yeshua evidences have been pointed out by a number of rabbinic scholars as well as scholars despised by both Jews and Christians alike. Many have suffered ridicule, shouldered suspicion over the years, yet research on this matter of a Sanhedrin, actively engaged in promoting the goal and aims of Yeshua in fulfilling his messianic destiny, must one day not only be heard, but given the acknowledgement rightly deserved. I think it's time that the world finds out about this. I was told when I was first called, chop the roots of the tree. I've been doing it faithfully for all this time. Why did many Jews of high standing agree with the death of Yeshua on the Passover? After all, Yeshua had many friends in high places, which is testified by the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. And of course, the Jews don't want to look at the Gospel of John. They say it's not a Jewish Gospel. Yes, it is. My word, it is. In his trial in front of the Sadducean high priesthood, none of his compatriots came forward on his behalf. None of them. Why? Because they wanted him dead. He had to die. This is what Yeshua told them over and over and over. The Messiah must die. He must be dead for 3 days. On the third day, he will rise from the dead. Peter said, it will not be so. And Christ said, get behind me, Satan. Oh, boy, oh, boy. Woo! You know, he didn't want to accept that Christ would die. Well, but they all failed to come forward. As I have insisted for years, not out of fear of the Sanhedrin, but in order to assist Yeshua in the fulfillment of his messianic destiny. This is the sequence of these...
And they didn't want to be next.
That's true. But they had a living Messiah who would have protected them.
It would have been very unstable times.
Oh, true.
I will take you too, the Romans would have said. Yeah, one of his followers, or apparently they want him dead, you're next. You can see it down the line. Mm. Let's get all his accomplices.
Well, that basically did happen. This is the sequence of these highly significant events. First sign, our Lord Yeshua announces he is the Messiah, John 10:25. Second, he also calls himself the resurrection, that's 11:25. Third, the entirety of the Sanhedrin elders decide to kill him, John 11:45. And this decision of the Jewish elders to kill Yeshua took place not out of hostility, but as an effort to fulfill the Jewish prophecy, the Messiah must die for the people. We mustn't take what Caiaphas said and take it out of context. He's for Messiah dying because if he doesn't die, Rome will come and destroy the people. Now, when did this plan to finally kill Yeshua formulate? The answer to this question throws more light on this astonishing historical event. When did it occur? During Hanukkah. Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, to announce to the Jewish people that he was the Son of God, John 10:22. That is a festival invariably occurring on the 25th day of Kislev in the Hebrew calendar, and which date has a major significance in a prophetic way in relation to the laying of the cornerstone of the future Temple of God.
Feast of Dedication. But it's not one of the high holy days.
No. In fact, Hanukkah is not recognized in Leviticus 23 at all.
No.
But, intriguingly enough, Yeshua did turn up on that.
It came so much later.
It did. It came long after, during the Maccabee Revolt.
Yeah.
So, but the 25th day of Kislev, according to one of the minor prophets, is the very day when the cornerstone of the temple will be established. The 25th day of Kislev. Which is why the Jerusalem Sanhedrin that's over there now wanted us, way back in 2005 or whatever it was, to join them. And I said, because they wanted to force their way onto the Temple Mount and put down the foundation stone, and I said, I'm no part of this. Once, however, you have the right spot for the temple, not where it is now, but the right spot over the Gihon Springs, once you identify that, then on the 25th day of Kislev, which is in December, lay it, then I'll join you. And they said, oh, no, no, they said, you're one of the 144,000. I mean, no. Okay, that's history. I've got all the emails.
But
the Gihon
Springs, why wouldn't the Jews now know that it's not up there with that horrible dome?
The giant penis.
Mm-hmm.
That's what shaped
it. Why wouldn't they know that through Ezekiel that the rivers had to run?
That's right, the river, that's right. And Zechariah says it'll be a spring that comes forth.
Yeah, that's right.
They're all waiting for the spring. A few years ago, water started to trickle out of the wall of the near the mosque that's up there. And the Jews all said, "It's a miracle, Zechariah, it's coming to pass, coming to pass." No, it was a broken pipe.
Until it becomes absolutely plain, they can't do anything about it anyway. Not with, you know, 150,000 warheads in from Hezbollah,
pointed
out the Tel Aviv and Iran, storing up for their all their property.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, the point of the matter was that the rabbis noted in Genesis, the 25th word is ayah, or light, Bereshit 1, verse 3. While it remains true that the festival of Hanukkah commemorates an event that took place regarding the menorah, now it's not in the Bible, but the Talmud makes mention that during the rededication, that there was enough oil to burn in the menorah, and it burned for 8 days. It should have only burned for one day. So they had this festival of lights. So Yeshua chooses that. And interestingly enough, too, they emphasize the number 8. 8 days of glory, 8 days of light. 8 is the number of Yeshua. They don't realize that. That's his number. I can prove that, but I won't do it today. A rabbi explains the spiritual meaning of these temporal events is that the light of God could not be extinguished by the forces of darkness. And John 1, verse 4 and 5 agrees with this rabbi. He says, All that came to be had life in him, and that life was the light of men, a light that shines in the darkness, a light that darkness could not overpower. You see, this is what the whole message of the Hanukkah celebration and Yeshua being there, declaring himself to be the light of the world, this has become very significant, yes.
But Josephus never mentioned that those candles burned for 8 days.
No,
there was no mention in his...
No, but it's a tradition of the Jews that it went for 8 days. It's a tradition, just like there's an oral teaching along with what Moses taught. Right or wrong, it's recorded now on paper. So we can look at that and go, whether we believe it's true or not, there it is. That's where it's written. So we now know what the tradition was.
Are we...
Losing my voice.
It's not supposed to celebrate that, or...
Well, we don't celebrate it. A lot of Jews, a lot of Messianic Jews do celebrate it because Yeshua was there during that period of time. But it's like Purim. We don't celebrate Purim either because it's not in Leviticus, it's not in the Torah.
Oh, that's good.
Yep. So, after Yeshua announced he was the Son of God, after that incident occurred at the temple there, he went to the home of Miriam and Martha in Bethania, and there he proclaimed the next stage of his revolutionary teaching. He said, "I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live." Then, as if to prove this bold assertion, he raises Eleazar from the dead. And this is, they're all standing around watching this. Now, the doctrine of the resurrection polarized around two main schools in the Second Temple period. One was the Purushim, or the Pharisees, and the other, the Sadducees, the Zadokim. The Zadokim did not accept the immortality of humankind. You had your life, you died, that was it. No resurrection, this is it. Enjoy now. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, they also believed in reincarnation. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, record the incident in which the Sadducees challenged Yeshua to take a stand on the issue. I'm not going to turn here because I'm out of time. Matthew 22, verse 23 records it. Mark 12, 18 records it. And Luke 10, 27 records it. Those three things, they'll be on the lecture.
What was the last one?
Luke 10, 27. This was an attempt, writes a noted rabbinic authority, to ferret out his political leanings more than an inquiry into his quaint religious beliefs. Okay, of course. So if it came down, if it came down against it, he was a Sadducee, or a Sadducee, and in favour of it, he was a Pharisee or a Prashim, a Prashim. But as usual, the Lord Yeshua evaded their attempts to pin him down. So even then, he's given the sign, he's raised Lazarus, Eleazar, from the dead. That's the sign. They're still trying to pin him down. They're still saying, that's not enough. Are you the Messiah? Okay. So Yeshua answers, God is God, not of the dead, but of the living. And I've thought, and? You know, that's begging the question. But only after he announces that he is the Son of God does he take an unequivocal stand. Not only are the Sadducees or the Zadokim wrong about the resurrection, but he, Mashiach Yeshua, is its living embodiment, as proven by his ability to raise Eleazar from the dead. He's proven it. He's shown them. Here's the sign to the Sadducees. As a result of what he had done, the chief priests and the Pharisees call a meeting. That meeting was most important. It's integral to an understanding that the Jews of his time called for Yeshua's death not out of hostility and rejection, as we have been told for 2,000 years by a carnal, Christ-rejecting church. Intriguingly enough, because they've got a false god on the altar of Messiah. But out of a recognition of the messianic role and an attempt to precipitate it. So, John says, then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting. Here is this man working all these signs. See, they now recognize. He is Messiah. And what action are we taking? If we let him go on this way, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy the holy place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, you don't seem to have grasped the situation at all. You fail to see that it is better for one man to die for all the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. He did not speak of his own person, and I know I'm repeating this, but it's important. It was as high priest he made this prophecy that Yeshua was to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God. From that day they were determined to kill him. This is important to understand that whole section. They did it to facilitate his redemptive death on the bloody tree.
It's all about salvation.
It's all about salvation.
And I've never heard a sermon about this.
Pardon?
It's wonderful.
You've never
heard it. Brilliant.
Right.
Yeah.
Even the dog's subsided. So when he says Yeshua must die for the nation, the Zohar, which carries this Second Temple tradition, in the Zohar 5:218a, we find this. When God desires to give healing to the world, he smites one righteous man amongst them, and through him gives healing to all. A righteous man is never afflicted save to bring healing to his generation and to make atonement for it. Now there's the Second Temple period oral tradition. The atoning Messiah of Judaism not only dies for the people, but also rises from the dead after 3 days, as shown by another Jewish oral scripture that states in Otot HaMashiach, or Signs of the Messiah. This is a second temple writing. The Messiah ben Joseph will be slain. Now don't let a rabbi tell you that When Messiah comes, no, he was to be the world conqueror. He wasn't going to die. Yes, he was to die. The Second Temple period writing stated, the Messiah Ben Joseph will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. See, there it is. 3 days. Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, clouds of glory will go before them, and the Holy One, blessed be he, will open for them the sources of the tree of life and will give them to drink on that day. That's the tradition, quote unquote. And that's exciting. I get goosebumps. Gosling gets goosebumps all over him when I read that. So this pre-Christian Judaic doctrine anticipates Christ's alleged prediction throughout the gospel that on the third day he would rise again. So when he said third day, they all knew what he's talking about. The second part of Caiaphas' prophecy, and not for the nation only, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God, refers to another Jewish oral scripture. From the Mishnah Torah, we read, and then the community of Israel communes with the Holy One, blessed be he, and that hour is a time of grace for all. And the King Messiah holds out to Israel and all who are with her his scepter of the thread of grace, so that they all may be wholly united to the Holy King. Zohar 5:45a. Furthermore, a Mishnah by Maimonides states, if a king will arise from the house of David who gathers the dispersed of Israel, as Caiaphas says that he will, he is definitely the Messiah. All right. Thus, by alluding to these two commonly held doctrines, Caiaphas prevails and the assembled Jewish leaders finally grasp the situation. And recall, the Jewish religious leaders had the responsibility to dog the steps of any Jew who proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and to take note of any signs that may provide evidence of his calling. They were legitimate in their pursuit. This is the reason why Yeshua was asked repeatedly to give a sign by representatives of the Sanhedrin. With the awesome resurrection of Elazar from Sheol, the second conclusive sign was made available to them. Now the light is thrown on why the Jewish mob demanded Mashiach's crucifixion. Viewed from the perspective of Caiaphas' prophecy and the Jewish oral scriptures that prompted it, their assertion in Matthew 27:25 has to be taken in a different way. Matthew 27:25 has been twisted to mean something it doesn't mean. Turn with Matthew 27, verse 25, because they cry out. They cry out aloud in Matthew 27, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children.
Yes.
But because of 2,000 years of misinterpretation, Gentilization, rejection of Jewish thought form, and anti-Semitism, it can now be taken to mean, as Rav Shaul later wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, his blood be on us and on our children. The same as every Christian prays.
The same as every Yom Kippur, when the temple was in existence, where the atonement was made, and the high priest splashed the blood on Israel.
Yes.
As they stood there, it's the same.
Well,
they're recognizing
Moses did.
Yeah. And the high priest later, but they were supposed to do.
They just throw it on the altar.
Oh, okay.
But you're right, though.
And he only gets punched if you're in the front row.
Yeah, this is speaking about the atonement,
yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
So it all ties in together.
Yeah.
All right. So we now come to a but wait moment. While Christ gave a sign to the Pharisees and a second sign to the Sadducees, he also gave a third sign, an overlooked sign or a lost sign that Christians know nothing about. It was actually given at the crucifixion. And this had to do with any and all, even to pagan Roman soldiers and those who gathered to laugh and scoff and to further torture the writhing messianic Messiah, because they actually hated him, as some did, in their disbelief that he was who he claimed to be. So yes, there were those, Judas, who said, nah, he's an imposter. They were at the cross. Yeah. Now,
and they were the ones calling for him to come down off the cross.
Yeah, they were the ones saying, come off. Yeah, yeah, prove yourself. Even even dying, prove yourself. But this is where the third sign comes in. I find this fascinating. Mm-hmm. I hope you do as well. In the Second Temple period, there were many Jews who would memorize entire sacred scrolls. Not only at that period, but during the Middle Ages and the medieval times, you had Waldensians who kept the Sabbath day and proclaimed Yeshua as Lord, and who kept the Passover on the 19th of Nisan, and did all that, and could read entire writings. They could take the four Gospels and repeat them all off. We can't do that today. I can't do that today. Laurel and I can grab some scriptures and quote them, but to read the whole New Testament, the whole four Gospels, I couldn't do that. Why? Because of this over here, this image of the beast over here.
And the one that's in your hand that you carry around with you everywhere, that you now no longer know the phone numbers of your children, parents, your best friends, whereas once upon a time you knew all those numbers off by heart, and you needed to know those numbers.
Well, in Yeshua's time, many of them could repeat entire Psalms and other texts by rote. Jews could commit to memory the Psalms, and the first opening line would immediately be recognized for its entire contents. Jewish religious authorities have a name for this phenomenon. It's called Ramez. Ramez. Can you all say it?
Ramez.
Ramez. It means hint. Hint. The teachers of Yeshua's period and of our Lord himself made useful opportunity by using Ramez succinctly. By quoting a single text or part of a text, hearers of parables and discourses and teachings would mentally access in their minds the surrounding data contained, for instance, in a partial quote from the Psalms. In the Gospels, we find Yeshua using Ramez not only to save time, in other words, instead of giving you a whole teaching, he could just use part of a scripture, but also to attack his enemies. Now, I want to show you a couple of spaces where this occurs. Have a look at one specific incident in Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21. Look at verse 14. 21, 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he accomplished, and the children crying out in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were hostile and confronted him. Do you hear what they're saying? And Yeshua replied, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Yeshua quotes in a limited way from Psalm 8, verse 2, as he walks away. And the Sadducean priests automatically fill in the rest of the text to confound your enemies, to silence malicious and revengeful tongues, teaching your foes a lesson.
Psalm 2 isn't a very good psalm, as far as they would be concerned, are they?
So Psalm 8, verse 2.
Psalm 8, verse 2, sorry.
So we find this approach again in Luke's account when Yeshua is speaking to Zacchaeus. With his enormous intellectual grasp of the prophets, Yeshua borrows from the message of Ezekiel 34. Make a mental note on paper, Ezekiel 34, so you can look it up later. The passage declares that Yahovah is angry with Israel's political and religious authorities for scattering God's flock, and that he, Yehovah, as the shepherd of the chosen people, would actively seek and save them. I won't repeat the Zacchaeus incident, but in your own time, reflect on the entire passage of Luke 19, 1 to 10. Luke 19, 1 to 10, that's where Yeshua and Zacchaeus talk to each other. In response to the arrogance of the religious authorities who are in the vicinity of Yeshua's communication with this little collector of Roman custom, Yeshua stated, quoting from Ezekiel, in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now he's talking about, quoting from Ezekiel 34, where Yahovah says, I'm going to save you as a shepherd of Israel. And Yeshua says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Everyone would have known that with these statements, the Lord Yeshua was emphatically announcing to all who could hear that he was the Messiah and Yehovah God in human form. That's what he's saying. Because Yehovah God is saying in Ezekiel 34, I'm the shepherd of Israel, you have scattered my people, I'm going to gather them together, I'm going to save them, I'm going to save the lost. And Yeshua comes and says, the Son of Man has come to save the lost. Okay, rather intriguing. So this is a Ramez. This is Ramez. Finally, and I'm stopping with this. When Yeshua has been rapidly tried in illegal courts, tortured and scourged by Roman thugs with the governor's compliance, and now nailed ruthlessly on the branches of a tree in an orchard along with criminal revolutionaries, a dying Yeshua cries aloud the very opening statement of Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama shavaktani. Yeah. My God, why have you deserted me? Matthew records this agonizing cry in Hebrew. Mark also records these terrible cries, but he records it in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama shabbatani. Different emphasis and pronunciation. One is Aramaic, one is Hebrew. So it's the same thing. Why is he doing this? Ramaz. Ramaz. He is giving humanity the third sign, identifying himself as the expected, anticipated, awaited, and hoped-for Messiah. The Jews surrounding the tree would have been quite cognizant of Psalm 22, and our Lord is using Ramaz to make his point. Immediately, those who heard would have had a flow of verses running through their minds and would have been seeing these words coming to life before their very eyes, namely, the insults and disgusting comments of the mocking crowd. Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. Yes. They show contempt with their mouth. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in Yehovah. Let him come and rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. All right? They would have heard, they would have seen his dying thirst. Verse 14 of Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Yeah, this is Ramez. My God, why have you deserted me? And they're going, oh, all these things. Oh, we're seeing it. We're watching it. It's in living colour. Yeah. Roman dogs, those who had abused him, pierced his hands and feet. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. The assembled wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I am the only messianic rabbi and only Christian author and minister who has ever said that when Christ was tortured and rebuked and went through the terrible things that he went through, that he was set upon by gaze. I have said this repeatedly because dogs had surrounded him. Yeah, the dog was a euphemism for homosexual.
It was a form of ultimate humiliation.
Well, still practiced by Arabs.
Yeah.
The visual appearance of Yeshua's torn body as a consequence of the stoning that took place as he hung on the tree was apparent to everybody. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. You see, this is the horror of the crucifixion.
Yes.
When Yeshua said, my God, why have you deserted me? They're going, oh yeah, look. All these things that are inside. I've been just watching it. This is happening. Christ is the Messiah. Imagine that. Not only that, verse 18. They were witnesses who watched the Romans cast lots for the clothing Yeshua wore. Quote, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing for my clothing they cast lots. Yes, step by step, agony by agony. Yeshua's agony perfectly matched that ancient description of the one who hung on the tree in Psalm 22. It was anciently recognized by the Jewish rabbinic authorities that this was a messianic psalm. They all know it.
Yeah.
Indeed it was and is. A number of rabbis down through the ages have become converts to Yeshua as Mashiach from what they had read for themselves in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Some of those who watched him in his paroxysms of agony and who were well acquainted with Psalm 22 would no doubt have had a very restless and sleepless night.
Especially after thunder and an earthquake and the graves opening up and the lintel falling down.
No,
be disgusting.
Yeshua's final great teaching, shared with the masses who gathered to watch the sentence of death being carried out by the Roman Pax Romana on that fateful Passover day in 30 CE, launched by a simple and profound Ramez. As the Saviour hung dying in agony for you and for me and the whole world, was the largely overlooked third sign and absolute proof of who Yeshua claimed to be and really was. A text authored 1,000 years before the birth of Christ was being re-energized and re-envisaged for all the world to witness. So how does Psalm 22 conclude? Because we can look at that and be very depressed by it. Well, it ends with vindication for Yeshua. Despite the murder most foul that took place at Golgotha, or Golgoleth, I should say, 2,000 years ago. It ends this way. And I rather find it very satisfying because God turns his back on Yeshua. He says, why have you deserted me? Because he becomes sin in our place. You have answered me. You have answered me. I will declare, therefore, your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yehovah, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yehovah. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world will remember and turn to Yehovah, and all the families of the Gentiles shall worship before my only one. Yes, a universal salvation as a result of what Christ accomplished.
Hallelujah.
For the kingdom is Yehovah's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. The Passover for 2022 is now upon us, and all the years are rapidly passing away before our very eyes. Many carnal-minded people have commented to the rabbits and myself over the years that they do not know where the year and the years have gone. The countdown for the end of the age is evidently occurring as we speak. It is even acknowledged by the heathen in the world in which we live.
Yeah.
So may the shalom of God embrace each of us as we partake of the emblem of Christ's broken body and his shed blood this year for each of us. And may we all be richly blessed by all that Christ has accomplished for us on our behalf. Are there any questions on any of that? Like, yes.
Can you tell me where he says, blessed are you because you haven't seen these, all of this, but you still believe?
Yes.
Yeah, that's in John's Gospel. Offhand, I can't tell you, but it's in John's Gospel.
That's just beautiful.
Yes. Put it into Google.
Yeah, Google.
It'll bring it up. Oh, no. I don't have Google anymore. I've got
DuckDuckGo.
Put it in there.